Welcome to Music for Life, exploring the purpose and value of music to humanity's enrichment. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is one of the more well-known piano pieces by Johannes Brahms, a live performance of mine from Armstrong Auditorium, recorded back in February 2014. This particular piece is the second of a set of six piano pieces published as Opus 118. This particular movement, Opus 118 No. 2, was titled Intermezzo by the composer, and today on Music for Life, we are going to explore the idea of the intermezzo and discover some of music history's greatest intermezzi, intervals, and interludes. In our Sounds of Scripture segment, we will explore the mysterious Hebrew word Selah, the biblical record's mention of instrumental interludes in vocal works, and what purpose they served. And in our Classroom Corner segment, we will explore the benefit of breaks in the practice session. So now would be a perfect time to pause whatever you're doing and take in this short break full of wonderful music on today's Music for Life episode titled Interlude. Thank you. The first episode of Music for Life was called Prelude. In it, we explored some of the great overtures, introductions, and preludes of music history. And that episode also served as a prelude to this podcast, letting the listener know how this subject would be approached. Now we come to the second season of Music for Life after a summer break. So I thought it would be fitting with this episode to explore this idea of interludes in music, being that we've just come back from a break. First, I will even briefly talk about this second season of our program and what new things you can expect and the kinds of things we'll be discussing as we explore music. The most apparent change this season will be cutting back the show from a 2-hour format to a more consumable 1-hour format. The content of the show will largely remain the same otherwise. We will go through the major eras of standard music history, but usually getting some ancient history first through our Sounds of Scripture segment. We will also include a Classroom Corner segment discussing some component of music education, and occasionally we will include a Backstage Banter segment where we interview performers on the concert circuit today, usually those who have recently performed here in Armstrong Auditorium. In the first season of Music for Life, several of the episodes focused on instrument families and introduced the listener to some of the basics of these instruments commonly heard in standard music history. Since we have already explored that finite list, there will be a new approach this season. I hope to have several episodes based on different groupings of instruments, that is, a show on some of the great duos, trios, quartets, and small ensembles of music history. We also have some other unique and exciting angles through which to explore music history. Again, today we are exploring this idea of a musical break, the interlude, the intermezzo, and the entr'acte. An interlude is a short piece of music that is generally placed between longer compositions or in the middle of a stage production of some sort, such as an opera. Sometimes it's a phrase used to describe a short section within a piece that is transitional, say a piano interlude in an art song, which goes between two sections of singing, which gives the singer time to rest and or gives the listener time to reflect on the words just sung. Sometimes a movement that serves as an interlude is also called an intermezzo. Intermezzo is an Italian word literally meaning interval. You may have heard of pieces simply named intermezzo, as we heard at the beginning. And you might wonder what it's an interlude to. Well, just as some standalone pieces in music history were called preludes of and by themselves, and they weren't a prelude to anything, some composers wrote standalone pieces called intermezzi, the plural of intermezzo. We'll talk about these when we get to the Romantic era, because Johannes Brahms wrote many famous piano intermezzi, individual piano works not intended to connect an opera or an instrumental work together per se. These 19th century intermezzi are generally lyrical and melodic. Brahms's intermezzi usually have strong dynamic variations and are somewhere between 3 to 6 minutes long. More on that later. What is referred to as an entr'acte within a musical or opera is quite similar to an intermezzo, except that it is used to separate two acts. It is spelled ENTR'ACTE, and it is a contraction of two French words, enter and act, and literally means between the acts. Often it's an instrumental-only work, or perhaps a dance number, which helps separate the action or plot that occurred in one act from that of the upcoming act. This idea of interlude is referred to even in the most ancient of musical records. For that, let's get into our Sounds of Scripture segment, where we survey the Bible's many references to music for a longer sweeping historical perspective on our episode's theme. In the Hebrew Bible, sometimes referred to as the Old Testament, there is a word commonly used in the Psalms that is never translated out of Hebrew. Rather, it is simply transliterated into English letters. And that's not just true of the King James Version. No English translation has ever attempted to translate this word. The word is Selah, S-E-L-A-H, and I think you'll see how it ties into our episode's theme today of interludes and intermezzi. When discussing the music of the Old Testament, I commonly quote from Alfred Sendri's book, Music in Ancient Israel. He says about this word, "More than any other technical term of the Psalter, the mysterious word Selah excited the imagination of scholars of all times." Selah occurs 71 times in 39 psalms, 40 psalms if you include the psalm that's displaced into the book of Habakkuk. The Septuagint, or the standard Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, translates Selah as a pause in singing or instrumental interlude, which makes sense for 67 of those uses within the psalms. Sendri quotes one Greek scholar as saying, the Greek word for Selah, quote, forbids the connection of a verse with the preceding one. It is, as some think, either a Hebrew word meaning so be it, like amen, or a Greek word indicating a break in the psalmody, unquote. But the Hebrews did use amen in the rest of their Bible, so Selah is probably not just synonymous with that, and Selah is only used in the psalms. The Latin Vulgate leaves it out altogether, which is convenient since the Catholic authorities were opposed to instruments being used in sacred music. So that might add further evidence to the idea that this word implied an instrumental interlude in a vocal work, since a denomination that forbade instrumental music left it out of their translation. One of those so-called early church fathers, John Chrysostom, believed it indicated a change in singing groups, that David intended a different group to sing different text sets. Alfred Sendri writes, the Mishnah reports a similar custom in later times. The psalms in this period were sung in several sections, the breaks between these being filled with blasts of trumpets. Hence, commentators concluded that Selah stood at places where interruptions occurred. Sendri also proposed it might represent a string interlude, much like a ritornello in the Baroque era, where the strings were usually played softly, but here they could play out since the singing stopped. That suggestion gels with the literal definition of the Hebrew word, meaning to exalt or lift up. In other words, now the orchestra could play out. Sendri writes, the main burden of music in the temple ritual, rather extensive as a rule, rested upon the shoulders of the Levitical singers. Even with the greatest devotion of the singers to their service, there would be natural limit to the endurance of their vocal cords. In lengthy performances, and psalm singing was precisely of this kind, solo as well as choir singers needed a short repose for recuperation. These breaks in singing might have caused the resorting instrumental interludes indicated by Selah. Continuing with the quote, all these interpretations have one thing in common, namely that Selah stands for a break in the singing and indicates at the same time some kind of intermezzo. The implication of an interlude is all the more obvious as Selah never appears at the beginning of a psalm, but mostly within the text and only four times at the end of a psalm, and that's the end of the quote. Some don't think there would be an interlude at the end, and therefore the psalm following the psalm ending with Selah actually belongs to the one preceding it, but of course musicians would not call an instrumental passage at the end of the singing an interlude, but such conclusions to musical works do occur that way, an instrumental, what we call postlude. And this would seem to be an occasion for the voice to rest and the instruments to play out at the end of a psalm. Psalm 9:16 uses the word Selah, but also uses another rare Hebrew word before it, which the King James Version translators only transliterated. They didn't attempt to translate this word either in this particular instance. This may shed even more light on the meaning of Selah. It reads, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion Selah." The word higgaion means meditation or resounding music. It is used only in biblical lyrics. Psalm 19:14 reads, "Let the meditation or higgaion of my heart be acceptable." Psalm 92 verse 3 speaks of instruments making a solemn sound, that phrase coming from the Hebrew higgaion. Lamentations 3:62 refers to the lips of those who rise up against God's people and their device or higgaion against me all the day. It could be a double meaning, referring to both meditating during the music, plus the idea of reverberating or resounding through the mind. Even in the English, we talk about concepts resonating in our minds, which is a term largely associated with sound. Some suppose this verse means that whenever Selah is used, that Higayon Selah is implied, and therefore every Selah is a break where one is to meditate through the instrumental interlude. It presents an interesting purpose for the interlude, that of thinking about the lyrics that just preceded it. This idea is used prevalently in Aaron Copland's Lincoln Portrait, when the orchestra punctuates the words of the narrator through dramatic instrumental passages. In one place, the narrator is quoting Mr. Lincoln in contrasting a dictatorship with a democracy that allows cruel slavery, and he exclaims, "It is the same tyrannical principle." Then the timpani rolls into a boisterous orchestral tutti, or altogether. The listener understands the gravity of what was just said through the orchestra exalting the sound. This has been Sounds of Scripture.
Whether from the mouth of a king who seeks to bestride the people of his own nation and live by the fruit of their labor, or from one race of men as an apology for enslaving another race, it is the same tyrannical principle.
You are listening to Music for Life. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is KPCG. In today's episode, titled Interlude, we are exploring the idea of musical breaks, interludes, intermezzi, and entr'actes. As defined earlier, an interlude or intermezzo is usually the term used to describe a short piece of music that is generally placed in the middle of a longer composition or an instrumental work meant to split up a vocal production of some sort, such as in an opera or an oratorio. A famous example of this, as found in the Baroque era, and its most well-known oratorio, is a movement in Handel's Messiah. An oratorio, if you recall, is like an opera, except that the story is simply sung to the audience by the performers instead of being fully acted out with costumes and sets and dancing and such. In Messiah, the movement titled Pastoral Symphony is an instrumental movement that creates a break from the vocal works that preceded it, and it also serves to depict shepherds piping in the fields. Handel titled the movement Pifa, to indicate that it represented the music of piffery, or shepherd's pipes. Here's a recording by the 16 under Harry Christophers.
Thank you.
That was a recording of Messiah by the 16 under Harry Christophers. That was the Pastoral Symphony Movement, or the PIFA movement, an instrumental interlude in this vocal work. And it was meant to break up the vocal singing, of course, to give the singers and maybe the audience a bit of a break from the vocal texture. But it was also meant to actually represent something in the story, the idea of shepherds piping in their fields. Now, an example of this kind of intermezzo movement or interlude movement from a composition in the next era, the classical era, can be found in Mozart's opera, The Magic Flute. There is a march in that work titled March of the Priests, and it is a purely instrumental work meant to depict a council of priests slowly entering. And as an aside, I think it bears an uncanny resemblance to the Canadian national anthem. Here's a recording by Roger Norrington conducting the London Classical Players. You are listening to Music for Life. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is KPCG. In today's episode titled Interlude, we are exploring the idea of musical breaks, interludes, intermezzi, and end tracks. That was a recording of the London Classical Players under Roger Norrington performing the March of the Priests, an instrumental movement from Mozart's opera, The Magic Flute. As defined earlier, an interlude or intermezzo is usually the term used to describe a short piece of music that is generally placed in the middle of a longer composition or an instrumental-only work meant to split up a vocal work of some sort, like an opera or an oratorio. But an intermezzo can also be a standalone instrumental work. Johannes Brahms was known for writing 18 piano pieces called intermezzi. They aren't interludes between anything else necessarily, but lovely lyrical pieces that can stand on their own. His most famous intermezzo is the one I played at the beginning of the program, Opus 118, number 2. But we are going to hear one of my favorites, Opus 116, number 4. Now, you keep hearing me use this word opus from time to time. You'll see OP period on many concert programs or in many classical titles. Opus is a Latin word meaning work, and it's often used in music publishing to distinguish where in the composer's output the piece was published. Opus 1 would be the composer's first published work. As we discussed in a previous program, the amount of opus numbers in a composer's output does not necessarily mean they only wrote that many pieces. Many pieces of the same genre were published under the same opus number. For instance, Chopin wrote 12 individual etudes, all published in his Opus 10 set. So Opus 10 number 1, Opus 10 number 2, Opus 10 number 3, those are etudes 1, 2, and 3 of that set. And then Chopin wrote another 12 in his Opus 25 set of etudes. In Brahms's case, he would often write a variety of short piano pieces under one opus number. Sometimes they are performed as an entire set from that opus number. The Opus 116 set is called Seven Fantasies for the Piano. The first, third, and seventh pieces are called capriccios, and the other four pieces are called intermezzi. So this is a recording I made of the fourth piece in the set, or Opus 116, number 4. It's in E major. That was the lovely Intermezzo in E major, opus 116, number 4, the fourth piano piece of a set of seven piano fantasies. And that one was titled Intermezzo. An intermezzo is usually a short piece of music that is generally placed in the middle of a longer composition or an instrumental work meant to split up a vocal production of some sort, like an opera or oratorio, but it can also be a standalone instrumental work like some of the Brahms intermezzi we were just discussing. An intermezzo movement can also be interspersed throughout a work that is entirely instrumental. The intermezzo movement is then meant to divide up the movements that precede and follow it. This was the case in Modest Mussorgsky's Pictures at an Exhibition, an instrumental work in 10 movements that depicts someone's reaction to different paintings in a museum. The intermezzo movements in between those movements that represent the various paintings, those movements are meant to depict the viewer walking from painting to painting. That is, the intermezzo movement is. The intermezzo movements, therefore, are called promenade, indicating the walk through the exhibit from painting to painting. You might recognize this promenade or intermezzo theme from the work. Here is the approximately 90-second movement in a recording of the Chicago Symphony Orchestra under Sir George Schulte. So that was the promenade section of Mussorgsky's Pictures at an Exhibition. Those promenade movements, or the walk between paintings, were intermezzo movements in that large 10-movement work. But we're going to hear some intermezzo or interlude movements that are part of larger instrumental works in the 20th century, and in each case, these are three-movement works that have an interlude movement as the second movement, giving the idea that this movement helps give the listener a sort of respite between the two outer movements. We're going to hear the Symphony in Three Movements by Igor Stravinsky, but first, let's hear the interlude movement from Claude Debussy's Sonata for Flute, Viola, and Harp. This piece was written in 1915, and the second movement contains a carefree melody passed between the flute and viola over top of the harp. The tempo marking, tempo di minuetto, vaguely implies a dance form, which adds to the lilt and playful nature of this interlude. Here is a recording of James Galway, flutist, with Graham Oppenheimer on viola and Marisa Robles on harp. Thank you. That was flutist James Galway, violist Graham Oppenheimer, and harpist Marisa Robles in Debussy's Sonata for Flute, Viola, and Harp, the second out of three movements titled Interlude. That was an example of a second movement out of three total in an instrumental work that serves as an interlude, a break in the nature of the overall work. Another piece from later in the 20th century that contains the same type of thing is Igor Stravinsky's Symphony in Three Movements. This symphony was composed during the majority of World War II. In fact, Stravinsky referred to this composition as his war symphony, claiming that it was a direct response to the events of this world war. The second movement of the three, marked Andante Interlude, is certainly a respite from, and in contrast to, the more explosive and percussive first and third movements. Here it is performed by the Berlin Radio Symphony Orchestra under the baton of Vladimir Ashkenazy.
Thank you.
That was the second movement of one of Stravinsky's great orchestral works, the Symphony in Three Movements. I started to fade it out just there because the second movement builds right into the third movement without pause. We heard a recording by Vladimir Ashkenazy conducting the Berlin Radio Symphony Orchestra. That second movement is marked Andante Interlude and serves as an interlude or a respite between the two more bombastic movements of the symphony. And in this episode of Music for Life, we are exploring this idea of musical breaks, interludes, intermezzi, and entr'actes. For our next segment, we will explore the idea of breaks in the practice session of a music student. This is our Classroom Corner segment, where we explore different methods and curricula for introducing young people to music. There are many different theories about what the most effective length of time to practice music each day is. My first serious piano teacher, I call her, when I was a teenager, required only 2 hours a day as a minimum. I could go for 2 or 3 hours, but I knew others were practicing 4 to 5. But my teacher was also a genius at helping her students be most effective in less time. That's why she didn't require as much as some other teachers, but her students certainly were more successful in many competitions. Some will say that practicing more than 4 to 5 hours a day is profitless, but that may rely mainly on how those hours are spent and if there are reasonable breaks in between them. See, truly effective practice takes a lot of effort and is mentally draining. It has been said that when Nathan Milstein, a great violinist of the 20th century, when he asked his teacher, Leopold Auer, how long he should practice each day, he was told, "Practice with your fingers and you will need all day. Practice with your mind and you will do as much in 1.5 hours. That sounds like something my piano teacher might have said. This isn't as much a quote advocating only 90 minutes of practice a day, but a quote that shows how effective 90 minutes can be if we focus. Also implied is the fact that our concentration can only last for so long. So this quote is actually getting across the need for taking breaks when practicing over long periods of time. Unless the student is very young, these kinds of breaks are only necessary if practicing more than an hour. There are various opinions as to how often you should take a break and how long breaks should be. It all really depends on your mental stamina. Parents, you can gauge this based on your child's age, of course. Once students reach the point where their brains are switching off and they are just practicing mindlessly, then their practices are no longer as productive, and they would do much better just to stop and recuperate. Whatever the age or mental stamina, conventional wisdom is that music practice is far more effective when broken up over the duration of the day. This has been Classroom Corner. You are listening to Music for Life. I'm Ryan Malone. This is KPCG. In today's episode titled Interlude, we are exploring the idea of musical breaks, interludes, intermezzi, and entr'actes. Finally, let's have our dessert for today's program. This is where I play an example from the popular or folk tradition, or maybe some lighter classical fare to end the program. I want to play 4 short interludes by the composer Edgar Meyer, a double bass player who has fused the concepts of fine art music and the folk elements found commonly in bluegrass, and some call this fusion bluegrassical. These interludes are found on his 2006 album, where he is the only musician. So though you'll hear several instruments at once, thanks to studio magic, it's all performed by Edgar Meyer himself. These 4 short interludes are interspersed throughout the album, but for dessert today, I'll play them all as one set. Thank you. You have been listening to Music for Life, a production of KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. From the Herbert W. Armstrong College campus, I'm Ryan Malone. Thanks for joining me.